Good morning. I want you to know that's not the first time I've been introduced as a dummy. Let your Bibles fall open to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue that series on the Sermon on the Mount. While you're turning there, I have a couple announcements I want you to be aware of. I want you to take some time, not particularly now, but after the service, to look through your bulletin and look at the flyers that are in there. One of them is about a guys and dolls, dads and dolls dinner and dance that is going to happen on June the 7th. So if you want to be involved in that, you need to sign up today. The other thing is there are much-needed women's clothes and vitamins that are needed for a trip that's going to Haiti at the end of June. So if you have those items or you would like to donate those items, you might want to look at that flyer also. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. How come I get all the fun ones? I'm never quite sure how to approach a subject like this. It's kind of like walking through a landmine, and no matter how carefully you make each step, you're sure you're going to end up missing a limb at the end of the day. Maybe that's really what Jesus meant when he said, "It is better to cut off your arm than even approach this subject." As we wade into these six verses, our first instinct is to approach it with our shield of salvation in prominent view. We stand in ready defense to take on any naysayers who may allude to the fact that God does not forgive sin, or that some sins are worse than others, or that Jesus' blood of forgiveness is not enough. I hope by the end of the morning you do not leave here thinking that is anything what I said. But the problem is, with subjects like this, we have become so defensive of our actions or the actions of our loved ones and friends that we are in danger of no longer seeing it as sin at all. But rather we look at it through our excuses and our so-called rights. These excuses and rights have fueled the debate that has raged since the beginning of the time, and it always starts with, did God really say, or did God really mean that? Satan said to Eve, "Did God really say you are to not eat of any tree in the garden? If you do, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God." Isn't that a good thing? Did God really say you shouldn't fantasize about that? Think about it. Does it make you feel more alive than ever before? And didn't he say he wanted you to have an abundant life? God surely didn't have you in mind when he gave that command. Just think how much happier would be. And really, doesn't God want you happy? You know what? That's just an Old Testament law. You're under New Testament grace. Just say you're sorry and move on. I think that last one may be the most grievous to God in that it cheapens the death and sacrifice of his only Son as a way to get what we want. These lies and other like it have infiltrated the church to the point where there is very little difference between the conduct and or morality between the secular world and the church. And that creates a major problem when you consider the fact that we are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. In order to get our arms completely around this problem and get perspective, let's establish a baseline. Let's put God on the far left of the platform. That's your right, okay? There stands God, the creator of all things. All-knowing, all-wise, completely holy, absolutely sovereign ruler of all things, okay? His actions and his words are absolutely true and absolutely just. Now, on my right, the far right side of the platform, is secularism, or the humanist viewpoint. There is no regard or acknowledgement of God whatsoever. The belief there is that there is nothing more ultimate than our own existence. Therefore, the answer to any moral question is found in human debate. In other words, if I can convince you that I'm right, then I'm right. Okay, there's the two extremes, and most of us would vehemently say that we are not on the right. We believe in God. We trust in Him. We believe His Word is true. There is just sometimes we choose not to obey it because it works out better for us if we don't. With that, let me say this. Anything to the right of God, even if it's just a tiny little bit, is secularism. It is placing your humanity as a higher priority than the authority of God. And there is a fundamental and dangerous lie that stands at the center of every secularist argument. If there is no higher power than my personal desires, then my personal desires become my highest power. And that is idolatry. Therefore, when we approach the topic of adultery, lust, and divorce, we must ask ourselves this very important question. Who is the ultimate authority on this subject? Is it the Creator or is it the created? Is God completely sovereign? Is He the highest power, or is it my desires? So let us walk through this minefield, shall we? Matthew 5:27 starts with this statement. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Now, if we were to stop right here, we would be somewhat safe. There is not much debate about this statement in that it is the seventh of the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses. This clear and often repeated command says there was to be no physical relationship between a man and a woman unless they are married. However, once you are married, you and your spouse can have all the fun you want. Today, because of secularism, is so rampant, we have come a long way from embracing this truth. However, in the day that Jesus spoke these words, this was fully acceptable. When the law was first established by God, there was two possible results for the disobedience of adultery. The first is, if a woman is not married or spoken for, and she and a man have a physical relationship, they are now married. Exodus 22:16. If a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and he lies with her, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. Now listen to Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man is found lying with a married woman, who's a married woman? A woman who is not a virgin and does not have a living husband, If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, now listen to this, thus you shall purge evil from Israel. Now that's only a couple of the many verses of the Old Testament about this subject. But that was the basis of God's law with regards to adultery. And even though there are slightly different wordings and a perceived more permissive stance by Moses, you must come to the conclusion that God's law is this. If a man and a woman have a physical relationship and she is a virgin, you marry her. If she belongs to someone else, you both die. Simple, to the point. Now we fast forward to Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus is talking to a large group of Jewish people sitting on a hillside. People who know the law well and have strived their entire life to live by it. But Jesus seems to be taking it up a notch in that he removes it just from the physical act to now what we are thinking in our minds and our hearts. Look at verse 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus expands this physical act of adultery to a mind and heart issue. So now what I'm thinking and now what I'm feeling is also to be placed under scrutiny. Now, if I see someone I desire and therefore crave something I cannot have, that also is sin. In fact, Jesus says, it would be better if I was blind or my hand was cut off if that's what causes me to do this evil. Verse 29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. I want to investigate a couple words in those two verses. The first word is stumble. The word in the Greek literally means to trap. It means to entrap your mind in such a way that it will lead you to ruin. Think about an animal that is trapped. Think about what is his destiny. He's done. If a rat is in your house and you trap it, it's to kill it. So the point is if something entraps you, it will ultimately lead to your ruin. Lust is not something you just glance at. It is allowing your mind to be entrapped to where the point where you push God aside and your desire becomes the most important thing in your life. It is then you are led to ruin. It is idolatry in your mind that captures your heart and then ultimately moves to your actions. And Jesus says it's like from the eye to the hand, and don't let it continue in the process. The second word we want to look at is hell. It literally is Gehenna. It represents the place of future punishment, but it is also a real place. It's a literal place. It was originally the Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom is south of Jerusalem, and it is the place where all the trash and the dead animals of the city were cast out and burned. And if you can almost see the picture, is Jesus is standing up on the hill of Jerusalem, and he's teaching the people, and he's on this mountainside. He can point down to the valley and say, see down there? See where all the trash and the filth and the smoke is rising from down there? What Jesus is saying here, it is better to lose one part of your body than allow your whole body to be enticed in such a way that will lead you into filth and ruin. There is not merely a command in this for our eternal safety, although clearly it is there. Jesus is also instructing us for a physical and emotional protection also. There is no good thing that comes from lust. It leads to adultery. It is a selfish act that entraps your mind and ultimately will lead you into ruin. That is why Jesus said it is better to lose a part than to lose a whole. Now, I don't want anybody leaving here and gouging out your eye or cutting off your hand. That's not the purpose of what Jesus was saying. The point is to point out the severity of lust. Adultery begins in our mind. Don't let what you see entrap your heart that leads you to an adulterous and idolatrous relationship. And I say idolatrous because when you reject God and His Word, you worship another. And when another captures your heart, it's idolatry. The problem with this is, the scribes and the Pharisees, as well as us, they refuse to see adultery as a sin issue or any other sin as an issue that's a matter of our heart. They reduce it to only a physical law that only had to be physically obeyed. They embrace the letter of the law, you see, while ignoring the spirit of it, therefore leaving the heart's hidden motives and desires completely out of the equation. But the Word of God was not given to us solely as a list of physical rules. It was given to us to break our heart, to see our rebelliousness, resulting in a heart that would long after God's Word, that would strive after Him and worship Him only. Hebrews 4:12 is a good explanation of the purpose of God's Word. Listen to it while I read it. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is clear that the Word of God was given to judge the heart, not merely our actions, because God knew that evil and disobedience always began in the heart. James 1:14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Where does lust happen? In the heart. And when the heart gives way to lust, it gives birth to sin. And that is what Jesus was saying. That is what the law was for, to arrest our heart. All too often, we, like the Jews, want to believe that what's in my heart and what's in my mind doesn't matter. Therefore, we prefer to debate loopholes and find the physical reasons why the law doesn't matter. In other words, we want to say, did God really say that? Does He really mean that you will surely die? This questioning is exactly what the Jews did to God's law. Remember, they're only looking at it as physical obedience rather than a change in heart. Okay, God said, if I have to be married in order to fulfill my physical desires, then I will be. I'll either have more than one wife, which God never condoned, I might add, or I will get rid of the one I have and get a new one. But I'll be married. It was because of this hardness of heart, the unwillingness of the people to soften and humble their hearts toward God, that divorce was permitted in the first place. And Jesus diffuses any argument as to why divorce was permitted in verse 31, and he makes it clear that the law has never really changed. Listen, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say, who says? God incarnate, the Son of God. God Himself says to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity, which is sexual sin, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Pretty clear. But let's follow up for just a minute on the certificate of divorce that he mentions, and why it was allowed, and why I said before it was because of the hardness of men's hearts. Actually, I didn't say that. Jesus did. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. A few chapters to your right. Matthew chapter 19. And we're going to start at verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Boy, they've come a long way, haven't they? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. Notice that Jesus didn't say that God permitted you. He said that Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. And then in verse 9 he says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Now the scribes and the Pharisees were quoting from Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. This is what it says. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, and because he has found some indecency in her, he can write her a certificate of divorce and put it in her hand and send her out from his house. Now the word indecency was the loophole that they have been looking for. We can now divorce for indecency. So now all we have to do is debate what indecency means, and we're all set. The problem is that the Hebrew word used here for indecency is used only one other time in the Old Testament, and that refers to human excrement. I am so lucky to get this topic. The point is, it is something very vile and offensive. But instead of embracing the command that marriage was a covenant that was not to be broken unless that's by something that was disgusting and vile, the main focus became the debate over what indecency could be, therefore using our reason and our logic as a reason for divorce. And you know what? The debate is still raging today. D.A. Carson says this, by Jesus' day, the main principle was overlooked in favor of concentrating attention on the uncleanness which would make legitimate the first divorce. What sexual uncleanness is in Deuteronomy 24:1 is not clear. In any case, even in the Mosaic perspective, it was an exceptional thing. However, by Jesus' day, some even taught that it could be some imperfection in the wife as trivial as serving her husband food accidentally burned. Do you see where secularism takes us? What started out as something indecent, something that was clearly vile, has been reduced to something that annoys us. When our desires become our main focus, then our desires become our authority. And that is idolatry. Jesus sums it up so very clear and brings it back to its original intent in verse 9 of chapter 19. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Let me pause here and say that we could spend the rest of the day and probably into the following weeks debating the nuance of words and the possible reasons for divorce. But that would be completely counterproductive. If we want to debate what is permitted and what is not, we have become nothing more than the Pharisees. But the real question here is not what the limit of the law is, but why the law existed in the first place, and why it is so important for you and I to embrace. Why is Jesus so adamant when he talks against adultery and lust? Why did the Old Testament say adulterers were to be put to death and this evil purged from the people? Why did Jesus say it would be better to gouge out your eye or cut off your hand before you let lust form in your heart? And why did God say in Malachi 2:15, "For I hate divorce"? For this reason, the marriage covenant is a wonderful and accurate story about God. Remember a couple weeks ago, Rob and I taught that we are the salt of the earth and the light to the world. In those messages, we drew the conclusions that as salt, we were to be a preservative to the Word of God to an ever-increasing, rotting, and decaying world. And as light, we were representing a light much greater than we are to a dark and lost world. The point to all that, and I see it here too, is that we are to represent to the world who God is. And an undeniable factor in that representation is the marriage covenant. And there are three reasons, brief reasons, I want to show you why I believe this is so important. The first is, the marriage covenant is a story of Christ's relationship with the church. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Now I know that many of you have read this many, many times. You've heard messages on Ephesians chapter 5 starting at verse 22. But I want you to listen to Paul's words with different ears this time. I want you to listen as he seemingly cannot decide which subject he is addressing, the husband or the wife, or Christ and the church. Follow with me. Verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Who's he talking about? So husbands also ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does, also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, now understand that he's talking about the body of Christ at this point. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. The Apostle Paul almost seems schizophrenic. He's talking about marriage, then he's talking about Christ and the church, then he goes back to marriage, and then he seems to be talking about both of them at the same time. The clear intent is the two are inseparable. Your marriage is a story about Christ and the church, and if that marriage covenant is broken, it says to the world that the covenant of God that He made with us, His church, His bride, is revocable, and it is not. Men are to love their wives as Christ also has loved us. He gave Himself up for us. Christ died in our place. He patiently endures all our mistakes. He forgives completely our blatant disrespect for Him when we sin. And He never leaves us or forsakes us, even if we forsake Him. He remains faithful when we are not. Do you see why God hates divorce? Because it says that God will give up on you if you don't please Him, and that's a lie. That is why men are to love their wives completely, as an example of how much Christ loved you, the church. And women, you are to be subject to them, subject yourself to your husbands as an example of submitting to Christ and being completely satisfied with Him. Secondly, the marriage covenant is a story of God's unconditional love. The marriage covenant is a story of God's unconditional love. The best human example that Paul can give of unconditional love is the love that you have for yourself. You are generally your biggest fan. We will defend, protect, pamper ourselves above any other. That is what Paul says in Ephesians 5:28. So husbands ought to also love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body. Do you see this very important analogy? Christ's love for us, the church, is as unconditional as the love we have for ourselves. Excuse me. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just like Christ does the church. For this reason, verse 31, for this reason, a man will leave and join a wife, and the two will become one. For this reason, Jesus, because of His unconditional love for us, left His Father, gave Himself completely to His wife, the church, joined us together with Him, and nothing can tear apart what God puts together. Do you see the picture? God chose us, His bride, and nothing can tear you out of His hand. When you said, I do, in your marriage covenant, you told a story about God. You said, I won't love anyone else ever. My love is unconditional, and nothing will tear us apart. Several years ago, I went to a wedding of a man who claimed to be a believer. I'm not going to debate that at this point in time, but the marriage ceremony somewhat shocked me in that it was completely void of God. And when they got to their vows, they changed a very significant line in their vow to the one that said, "As long as we both shall live," they said to each other, "as long as we both shall love." What in the world does that say? It says that if I all of a sudden wake up one morning and I am tired of you, or you annoyed me, but love is waning, that I can walk out the door and I'm no longer responsible for my vow. Are you seeing why God hates divorce? Because it says that there is no such thing as unconditional love. Are you understanding why adultery is an abomination to God? Because it says that the bride of Christ, the church, whom He gave Himself up for, can leave and bond to another with no ramifications whatsoever. And lust is no different than adultery, because it says, "My heart is dissatisfied." And it says, "God, you are not enough to satisfy me." And God says, "Because of that, I will purge this evil from Israel." Today, secularism has given us permission to disregard this covenant, this promise of devotion. We no longer look at it as a command of God, but rather a guideline that can be ignored if we don't get caught, or if we have a good excuse like, "I'm not happy." It is because of this, I believe, this subject of adultery, lust, and divorce has become one of the church's most dominant and destructive secret sins, because it does not represent God at all. Lastly, the marriage covenant is a story that God is trustworthy and faithful. It is a story of God is trustworthy and faithful. When Paul and I got married, believe it or not, we were not perfect. I know that's difficult to grasp, but it's true. In fact, we both inherited a bit of a project that continues to this day. I, for one, am moody, impulsive, I work too much, I get mad too quick, I'm a control freak, I pay too much for charger tickets, I have to have the biggest Christmas tree on the lot, I'm too demanding, I have annoying habits, I forget appointments and I get mad when she reminds me. I have made bad decisions, I have made bad investments, I buy things I don't need, I've forgotten her birthday, I have hurt her feelings, I have made her feel lonely, and the list goes on and on. She also is not perfect, but for the sake of falling victim to this topic, I'll spare you the list. So why have we put up with each other for almost 34 years? Because we trust in the faithfulness of each other. And sometimes when love is not evident as it should be, and we do not act perfectly toward each other, we hold on to the trust and the promise that we made to each other that we would never leave or forsake each other as long as we live. I don't believe there's a single married person in this room this morning that expects perfection from their mate, or that there is an expectation that you will live a sinless life. But there absolutely is the expectation that you can be trusted, and that you will be faithful to them and only them for as long as you live. This is the same in our relationship with God. You often do not understand Him. God sometimes feels distant when you call to Him. He makes decisions for your life that sometimes frighten you or makes you question Him as you find yourself on a path you have never gone before or maybe even didn't want to go before. And why do you follow Him? Why do you devote yourself to Him? Because He is always trustworthy and faithful. You, on the other hand, are not perfect. You make mistakes. You are distracted from the best and you argue with Him. You don't communicate well and you don't listen to Him when He speaks to you. So why doesn't He give up on you? Why does He stay at your side promising never to leave or forsake you? Because He chose you. Because He loves you. Because He made a covenant with you. And God's covenants cannot be broken. The marriage covenant is a wonderful example of the trustworthy and faithfulness of God and His unconditional love for us. Because of that, our life, our marriages, need to be a story about Him. A story that says we love Him. We respond to Him. We respect and revere His Word. We are devoted to Him because He first loved us. Jesus said that the greatest commandment in the law is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and with all of your might. Marriage is a picture of that. And lust, adultery, and divorce is the ultimate distortion of that wonderful picture. Bow with me, would you please? I don't know where you are this morning on this topic. Maybe you just are dealing with a fantasy world. It's in your mind, it's in your heart. Maybe that fantasy world is proceeding to where you are dreaming about an adulterous relationship. Maybe you are in the middle of an adulterous relationship right now. Maybe your mind has fantasized about leaving your marriage. Maybe you are in the middle of that proceeding now. Maybe divorce is in your rearview mirror and you have never dealt with it as you should. I don't think there's a single person in this room that would not admit that this subject has not affected them personally or their family or their close friend at some time in recent months. But let me say to you this: the same thing that Jesus said to the woman at the well that had six husbands, He said to her, stop it. Go and don't sin anymore. I say to you this morning, turn around. Stop the direction that you're going. Stop making and distorting the picture about God in your life. You need to repent. Turn around. Tell God you are wrong. And then do this. Start today living the life that is the wonderful story about God. Father, we thank You for Your Word. It is often painful and cuts us deep. Lord, we are a people that are rebellious, and sin is ever in front of us. But Lord, because of Your wonderful grace and mercy, there is no sin that can't be forgiven. May we grasp that. May we hold tight to that. But Lord, don't let us use it as an excuse to cheapen the wonderful gift that You gave us. May we desire, may we passionately live in such a way that will bring glory and honor to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.